Let's read 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24. However, the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've come here not for the eyes of men or to tip the hat to custom, but we've come here that we might have dealings with you. And we pray that that would be our lot. Come down, Holy Spirit. Come down, Lord Jesus, and walk among us and do good heart work in us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Think with me now on a Monday night, maybe in March, a man named Mickey receives a phone call. And it's Joe. He's asking Mickey if he'd be willing to play shortstop on the softball team for the spring City League season. And Mickey, having been asked to play, pauses for a moment, thinking through his swarming responsibilities and his busy schedule. And Mickey responds to Joe this way. He says, "I tell you what, Joe. Put me on the team as long as I don't have to pay anything, as long as I don't have to come to any practices, and as long as I don't have to commit to be at every game. Sorry about my being so cheap about it, Joe, but you see, if it costs me anything, I'd just as soon not even play." And Joe, desiring to fill his roster, answers, "Hey, we'll take what we can get." And he signs up Mickey on the roster. "I'll put you down." Now, Mickey's cheap allegiance toward spring softball well reflects many men's cheap allegiance toward the things of God and toward personal religion. Many say it this way, or if not say it this way, think this way. "I'll participate in this religion as long as it doesn't cost me. I'll participate in it as long as it's convenient and pleasant. I'll partake, but if the kind of religion you're talking about is going to cost me say, the tightening of my schedule and the pinching of my checkbook and the losing of my sleep and the missing of my entertainment and the rearranging of my weekends and the wearying of my body and the denying of myself, well, then I'm not real interested." And though shamefully cheap as this may sound, oh, how many ministries, desiring to have full church rosters, respond saying, "Oh, well, we wouldn't think of inconveniencing you. We'll take what we can get. We'll put you down." But this cheap religion was not the religion of David, the man after God's own heart, about whom we read here in 2 Samuel 24. And we want to zero in on verse 24 of 2 Samuel 24, when David says, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." And with the time that we have this morning, I desire to unpack an essential ingredient of genuine religion that's found here in David's motto, the proverbial statement that he brings. And I want to unpack it in four heads. First, we'll look at the exposition. Secondly, the proposition. Thirdly, the explanation. And fourthly, the application. And we'll be done. So come with me to the first of the four heads, and that is the exposition. The exposition, and that's 2 Samuel 24 and how this verse 24 fits in. We find, as Pastor Shetler read the entire chapter, you notice there in verse 1 that it opens up and it speaks of the anger of the Lord burning against David. David is incited against them to go and number Israel. David is having a pride fit here. David's arrogance breaks out. He sends a reluctant general, Joab, to go throughout the tribes to count the fighting men. Now, Joab, in 1 Chronicles 27, calls this an abominable thing. David, why would you have me do such a detestable thing? Joab saw the arrogant sin in this counting. But reluctantly, half-heartedly, he goes off. He didn't even count the tribe of Benjamin. But he comes up with a figure of 800,000 swordsmen in Israel and 500,000 swordsmen in Judah. There, David, you happy you got the number? And it says in verse 10, David was not happy at all once he got the number. Rather, David, it says, was smitten in his heart because having received the number, the gratification he experienced was sour and it was rotten in his belly. And he sees his filthy arrogance in what he did. He was told, and he had penned it himself, that we do not boast in chariots. We do not boast in horsemen. We do not boast in swordsmen. But our boast is in the Lord our God, and our strength is in Him, and not in our military might and in our numbers. And David saw, it says in verse 10, that he had sinned greatly, and he viewed his wretched pride for what it was. Well, then the prophet Gad is summoned in by the Lord. He is going to be the Lord's courier. And in verse 13, we see that the Lord permits through Gad, permits of David, the selection of the choice of his punishments, his discipline for his sin. David, what will it be? You're the king, you're the representative. What will it be that will come upon your people? 7 years of famine? Or 3 months of war? Or 3 days of plague? No doubt David, with trembling knees, liking none of these alternatives, asked for the third, the 3 days of pestilence, saying, Lord, let us not be placed into the hands of our enemies, cruel men. But Lord, we put ourselves in Your hands, for You are a God of mercy. On verse 15, we find that when the mourning comes, weeping comes to the land of Israel. As we find that an angel of death, like the angel of death who came to Egypt, comes to God's own people. And he begins swinging his sword of death from Dan in the north all the way down to Beersheba in the south. And 70,000, no doubt of David's swordsmen, of his fighting men, were taken down by plague. I don't know what the plague was. Maybe it was some form of acute diphtheria where men were choking and gasping for breath and quickly they would fall dead in front of their wives and in front of their children and in front of their captains. And we find in the 16th verse that the angel of the Lord, swinging his sword, is closing in on Jerusalem. Ah, Jerusalem, the highly populated metropolitan center of the land, the place where the royalty lives. The place where the priesthood lives. The place where the military might lives. The place where David's mighty men are. And you find it says his hand is stretched out. But then the passage says, and the Lord relented. In other words, the bowels of the Lord's compassion erupted in mercy. And the Lord chooses to hold back the deserved wrath. He says to the angel who's got his arm in backswing, he says, it's enough. It's enough. Relax your hand. And we can almost see the angel taking this sword of death and sheathing it there at his side. Justice has been satisfied. And we see in verse 17, it says, David, seeing the angel in some kind of a Joshua-like vision, he says, I've sinned. It's not these innocent sheep who are the ones who should be paying the price. It is I who should be paying the price. As David's confession and plea, we see issues in the Lord's relenting mercy. So we're looking at this exposition of 2 Samuel 24, and we see here that Jerusalem, in mercy, with its many thousands, tens of thousands, is spared. And the upshot is that the Lord prescribes for David that he at this time would then offer up a thank offering sacrifice. In verse 18, we notice it says, So Gad came to David that day and said to him, Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David, he's coming up to the, no doubt, a high precipice location of that threshing floor of Araunah, the very place where the angel had sheathed his sword. And David is coming up there, ascending the hill. And the owner, Araunah, this Gentile, beholds King David coming. And we find Araunah bows down low. And he asks, What have you come to my land for? And David says, I have come to buy your threshing floor. Well, Araunah, realizing the plague and the relenting of the sword and the significance of all of this, his big heart erupts and he offers in verse 22, everything. David, you can have my threshing floor, O king. You can have my oxen. You can have the yoke. There you've got wood. I'll even give you the kindling fire. I'll give it to you all, Dave, at no price. But we see that David here is smitten with a sense of his own personal sin, sense of his own personal guilt, his own personal responsibility. And no doubt he's thankful for the big heart that's been expressed here by Araunah. But we find that David refuses the offer. What a bargain it was. One might say, what a kind providence that I'd be able to get this field and threshing floor that God asked for at such a price. A kiss on the lips. David says, No, I'm not going to take this bargain. And we see he buys the threshing floor and the oxen team and the yoke at the full price of 50 shekels of silver. If we had time to look to 1 Chronicles 27, which is the parallel passage, it says that David also purchased the entire site, meaning the threshing floor, the oxen, and the entire field. The threshing floor was just a small area where work would be done. The whole field, we found, was purchased at the price of 600 shekels of gold for the site. And why a larger site necessary than just a small area of a threshing floor? Because we find in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, in fact, turn there to 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, this threshing floor of Araunah, this place where the angel sheathed his sword of wrath, is a very important place, isn't it? It says in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, years later, Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, that would be Araunah, the Jebusite. This was the real estate purchase for the temple site where God would be worshipped for generations to come. And because this would be the place of the presence of God's temple, there is a principle of worship that must be exercised for generations to come. And David speaks that fundamental motto or axiom or principle that is to mark all God-honoring worship in his temple for centuries to come. And in a nutshell, it's this, verse 24. I'll not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. This is the heartthrob of the sincere worshiper. To put it in the slang, I'll dig deep for my God when I bring offerings to my Lord. You see, David says this, he's not given me what I deserve. This is what every worshiper who knows a living God can say. He's not given to me what I deserve. He's relented His hand of justice against my sin. He's sheathed His sword of justice in the pouch, as it were, of His Son's side. And because He sheathed His sword of justice, not in me, but in His only begotten Son, my beloved Savior, because of this, I owe very expensive thank offerings to Him. And I'll not withhold them. I'll not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, that which costs me nothing. So this is the exposition of the passage. Now, having seen the exposition of the passage, let me bring the proposition. The proposition of the passage. In other words, the central theme. Let me just state it. Let me just encapsulize it here in a nutshell by giving you what's the proposition. What's the main point here? Well, the main point regards the value of our personal religion and Christianity, doesn't it? Of what worth is my religion? Of what value is my Christianity? In many ways, the measure is found right here. And let me quote four commentators who give very pithy statements about the central theme that's present here in 2 Samuel 24. Trench puts it this way. When it comes to my personal religion, that which costs me nothing is worth nothing. That's what David is saying here. If your heart is stingy toward God, then it is questionable if your heart has ever been touched by the grace of God, moved by the mercy of God. And the fear is, if your heart is stingy toward God, you're still dead in your sins. Stranger to the things of God. Bishop Hall puts it this way. He says, it is a heartless piety of those base-minded Christians that care only to serve God good and cheap. There are a lot of ways to serve God good and cheap. But David, the man after God's own heart, wouldn't do it. Matthew Henry says this. Note. Matthew Henry says, note. I always circle it because he's going to say something striking. Henry says, note. Those know not what religion is, whose chief care is to make it cheap and easy to themselves, and who are best pleased with that which costs them the least pains. See, Henry's warning us, as he's echoing this passage, against a deeply ingrained miserliness toward God and His service. And if there is in us this deeply ingrained miserliness, then there is a troubling symptom in our soul. And the fourth commentator is Gordon Keddie. Keddie commenting on true consecration to Christ and how it's measured in terms of the sacrifice of daily discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ on the altar of our lives. What kind of offerings do we put up on the altar of our lives? Keddie says this, the Lord is not to be offered the dregs of our lives. Dregs are the bottom of the barrel. You know, you get cider nowadays, and oftentimes the last half an inch, that's the dregs. And generally in the house, nobody really wants it. It's the leftovers, you toss it down the drain. Keddie's right in saying the Lord is not to be offered the dregs of our lives. David's words, he says, encapsulize a principle which applies to all worship and offerings and service to the Lord. The Lord is worthy of our first fruits. He is worthy of our priorities. He is worthy of the cream of our lives, not the dregs of our lives. Because when the cream is offered up on the altar of our lives, That is a soothing aroma in the nostrils of God. As opposed to the dregs which cost us nothing, we find that is an annoying stench in the nostrils of God. And though man may be fooled regarding the expensiveness of our sacrifice, God is never fooled. So that's the proposition. We've seen the exposition. We've seen the proposition of the passage. Now come with me, thirdly, the explanation. The explanation. And by this I mean, why? What's the explanation for? What's the reason for? For what reason does a saved, new-hearted man's conviction say that God must be expensively worshipped? Why did David have that attitude as a man after God's own heart? I'll not offer him burnt offerings that cost me nothing. No, 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 not me. I have four reasons by way of explanation. First of all, because of grateful love. Because of grateful love. This is why the man after God's own heart says he must be expensively worshipped. You see, in grateful love, the man who has grateful love in the gospel, he sees it applied to himself. He sees the sword of God's wrath stretched out over his head. And when he sees the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, viewing that he is dead in transgressions and sin, and fit to be thrown into the lake of fire, that man then sees that justice, if it would run me through, would result in my weeping and wailing and gnashing my teeth for eternity. My gagging and choking for air in misery and horror and sorrow forever and ever and ever in outer darkness. Now that's a miserable destiny. If that were the case, it would be far better for me if I had never been born. But on Golgotha in the gospel, the hell-deserving sinner sees that God has sheathed his sword in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord has said, it is enough. Put it away. It's put away in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the gospel, you hear that cry of dereliction on the cross. My God, Jesus screeches out, shouts out, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer of the man after God's own heart, I know why God forsook him as opposed to forsaking me in outer darkness. Why he's been abandoned by his God. Why eternity of wrath is being poured out on him. It is because of me. And the Lord has sheathed his sword of justice in him and not in me. And the man after God's own heart thinks of greater love as no man in this. And he would lay down his life for his friend in that heart. Of that man who believes in the gospel, that heart is filled and overwhelmed with a sweet sense of gratitude toward his heavenly Father who spared not his only begotten Son, and toward the Son who willingly gave up himself. And the man who is the man after God's own heart, who truly knows God, that man's heart opens up, and that man's heart is inclined to God in such a way that he serves him not as a slave who serves his master with a servile fear. I mean, I know you read through history certain slaves. They served their master because they wanted to avoid a whipping. Now that kind of a slave typically served unto the minimum requirement so as to avoid the whipping. But not in this case. As we bow before our Master, the Lord Jesus. Even this week, one of my sons is now reading through that Robinson Crusoe. And again, we come to the point where Robinson Crusoe is on the island. He sees four natives running across, one being chased by three cannibals. They're going to kill him, and they're going to set up a fire on the beach, and they're going to eat him. And Crusoe sees this, and he pulls out his musket, and he shoots down one, two, three of the cannibals. And the one native who was their dinner was now delivered. And that man whose name became Friday came eventually,
at that point when he saw the others were dead, and he crawled up to Crusoe, bowed down, kissed his feet, and he vowed and pledged he would serve him forever. And you read the rest of the novel and you find that this Friday, this slave, engaged in heroic feats of service to Crusoe. Not the minimum due, but the maximum, even to the point of risking and giving his own life for the cause of Crusoe. You see, this is the kind of heart gratitude that swells the heart that says, I will serve my master, my redeeming master, expensively and not cheaply. Not the minimum due, but the maximum due. So we're asking, what is this explanation? Why does the man of God think he will serve his God expensively and not cheaply? Well, we're seeing because of grateful love. Manson puts it this way. So let a man's love be gained to Christ at the foot of the cross, and he will hesitate at nothing. And that's why you read through all the annals of church history these great heroic exploits of Christians. Why? Why do men go off to distant lands as missionaries, spending their strength and their self? Oh, it's because our Lord has redeemed them and sheathed the sword of justice in the Son. Why do men go off and offer themselves up on the altar of martyrdom? Why do they do this? Because they were like David. I will not serve my God cheaply. You see, what a spell love casts over the heart. Huh? We read of Jacob in Genesis 29 regarding his love for Rachel and those 7 years of service. What does it say about all those labors and services to Laban? Those 7 years seemed but a few days to Jacob. Why? Because he loved her. And so too it is for us. We love our Savior. We love the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father. Paul puts it this way. Why is it that I live as a fool? Why am I a fool for Christ? Why do I run about this empire? Why do I sleep under the stars? Why am I shipwrecked in the sea? Why do I have these welts and scars on my back? Why am I imprisoned so often? Oh, it's an easy answer. The love of Christ constrains me. He poured his life out as a drink offering, as an altar of sacrifice to the Lord. My Lord has so loved me, says the man of God. We've heard Flavel say it, and it's so relevant so often. My Savior, the man of God says, stood as a brass pillar. And the way that he served me, he stood as a brass pillar till the last breath was beaten out of his nostrils. How expensively he served me. I will not serve him back cheaply. I will do it expensively. He loved me at great price, and I will love him back at great price to myself. You see why David said, I'll not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. Because of grateful love. But secondly, the explanation of this expensive resolve to love. Because of convinced faith. Because of convinced faith. The man of God is a man of faith. He has an eye toward things beyond what is seen, even as we discussed in the Sunday school class. But the man who is not the man of faith, who has the eye in only that which is visible, that man's eye, that carnal eye, begrudges everything. Why should I lay out so much for God? It's like what Judas said when Mary outpoured all that expensive perfume. What does the carnal mouth say? Why this waste? And so too it is when a man assesses a radical Christianity or a convenient Christianity. Well, I'll go for the latter. Because why such a waste of a life? You see, the carnal eye estimates everything poured out for God as being lost. Except, of course, the social dividends. See, there are certain social dividends one gets in the eyes of men. But those social dividends can be purchased at a cheaper rate.
than the kind of extravagant outpouring of a life that might get the smile of God. The smile of man can be purchased cheaply. But the smile of God, this is for the man who is all out for God. Now this contrast, this eye that is carnal, contrasts with the eye of faith. We know what faith is. We read it in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what the man of God has. He has the eye of faith. I don't see it, but I have a conviction that it's there. And the eye of faith that has feasted on the Lord Jesus Christ and has been filled with the love of Christ. As it says then 5 verses later in Hebrews 11:6, the one who has faith believes that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe if you're a man of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you believe that God is? I don't see Him. Where is He? He doesn't show His hand. He's not in the newspapers. I believe He is. And I believe that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Oh, what do you mean? You talk about martyrs and missionaries who wasted their lives in poverty. Oh, that what I see is irrelevant. I believe He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. I'm convinced of that. And so, though the world says in my expensive, extravagant Christianity that I'm wasting the fortune of the perfume of my energies, of my time, people see the way, maybe someone sees the way you live. What a waste. What a waste. The world sees you're wasting the fortune of your energies, your time, your dollars, your strength. But by faith, you're convinced you'll not be the loser. Because you are a man of faith and you're willing to say, I know I could get by with cheap offerings, but I'll not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. It's all over the Scriptures, isn't it? God rewards those who seek Him. Mark 10:42. You give a cup of cold water, surely you'll not lose your reward. Oh, but if I give a cup of cold water, I may be picked up by the authorities if I'm in Germany in the 1940s. Surely. That's what drove many people to harbor the Jews. Surely you'll not lose your reward. You see, conviction of things not seen, that God is and is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Or even that passage in Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms. Because Peter just said, Lord, we've left everything. He says, all right, visibly, in the now, you've left everything. But that he shall receive, Jesus promises God as a rewarder. 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. For many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. See, the eye of faith says, I don't look at what is visible and immediate. I look at what is invisible and what is eternal. And that is what drives me. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. They both had sacrifices. You know, Adam may not have known the difference. Daddy Adam not knowing the difference. But God knew the difference. God knew that Abel had bought the first fruits and the cream and not the dregs that Cain brought. And so the man of God is the one who says, Abel-like, I will bring the good stuff to the Lord, not counterfeit Cain stuff. Because Abel realized, though Cain may be able to store more away and maybe his barns will be more bulging than mine, I'm willing to assess things by God's accounting books. And God's accounting books and His principles enable me to reconcile those contradictions. And like Abraham, he was asked by God to offer up Isaac. Well, there's an expensive sacrifice. What? What? Offer up my Isaac?
But Abraham resolved, if God asks for my Isaac, then God will get my Isaac. And so that's the heart of the man after God's own heart. Though it's painful, it'll be profitable. Because I'll not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, which cost me nothing. So we're given this explanation for this extravagant Christianity. Because of grateful love. Because of convinced faith. Now thirdly, because of God's majesty. Why? Why not give the chief stuff to God? Blakey puts it this way. Blakey wrote, in an era when royalty was approached with respectful reverence. Come to the king. You make sure you come appropriately. And Blakey writes this. To pluck a weed from the roadside and present it to one's sovereign king would be no better than an insult. That's what the man of God thinks when he thinks of coming to the house of God, the throne of God, and offering sacrifice. You see, the godly soul is given such a deep sense of God's majesty when he's born again and God's greatness that he dares not present to God anything that would be cheap and unworthy of his great master. Look what it says there in Malachi chapter 1. You know the passage. It says in 1:14, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Instead of the flower of his fields, he brings the weeds of his fields. And the Lord responds by saying, for I am a great king. I am a majestic God and Lord of all the earth, says the Lord. And my name is to be feared among the nations. Manton puts it this way. It is a sign of lessening thoughts of God if we think that any slight, sorry performance that costs us little time, little care, and little preparation, done with little life and affection, will serve the turn. I was there at a point. I was a man of religion. I was a Roman Catholic boy. I was even an altar boy. But I sought to pacify God with a little religion. With a little occasional ceremonial tip of the hat. Maybe a little Friday evening. Maybe a little Sunday morning. I pacify God with that. What a weed I brought to Him. But not with a man of God. Not with the true man of God. He looks at God's majesty and sacrifices accordingly. But fourthly, by way of explanation, why so extravagant? Because of the advertised cost. Because of the advertised cost. You see, contrary to today's easy believism, or we could call it today's convenient Christianity, and it's out there, Christ never taught a gospel that says salvation is cheap and salvation costs nothing. On the contrary, the Lord Jesus taught that salvation will cost you what? Everything. Continuously, He hammered that home. I'm not saying by way of merit before God, it'll cost everything. But when it comes to entering a relationship with Him, it'll cost you everything. That's why it says in Matthew 13:46, the kingdom is like a pearl of great price. And if the merchant would have it, what did he need to do? He needed to go off and sell part of what he had? He had to sell all of what he had, and he bought it. So, if you will be in the kingdom, I will have all of your heart, all of your strength, all of your soul, all of your mind. He sees the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. There he is. He's holding something back. He's clutching this idol in his heart. And he says to him, go, sell all you have to the poor, then come follow me. I want everything. And it's just not the cost, the price of discipleship. Abraham was asked in Genesis 22, he knew God did of his love for Isaac. But he put his finger on his Isaac. Abraham, I want your everything.
And when he took his everything up to the hill and strapped his everything onto that altar and pulled back the knife so it glistened in the sun, then the angel held the hand back and the Lord said, "Now I know. Now I know that you truly love me with all of your heart and strength and soul." And that's what the Lord wants out of us. It's expensive to walk with God, to be a man of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 14, it says there in verse 25, "Now great multitudes were going along with him." They were looking for something cheap. That's what he feared. "And Jesus turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross," now this is expensive, "and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" You want to follow Christ? Sit down, count the cost. It's going to be expensive. Real expensive. If you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does the man of God say, "I will worship God with extravagantly expensive offerings"? Because Jesus advertised true worship as being very expensive. Contrary to the convenient drive-through window, quickie Christianity of our day. No. It's going to be expensive. Now again, I qualify here. There's no whisper in these things of merit. The whole basis of the heart swelling with gratitude is that Christ pays our infinite debt to God by his expensive ransom on the cross. He paid it down to the last penny. When he said it was finished, it was paid off. All of our debt to God. But when for a man it is paid in full in heaven's ledger, then assuredly it is stocked in full in the saint's heart. You see, the saint's heart, if I have in heavenly courts a ledger paid in full, then in my earthly heart, I will have a heart that is stocked full of gratitude. It will be swelling. Because you never get the former without the latter, the presence of the Spirit in the heart, a heart swelling with devotion. So this is why there is this extravagant resolve to expensively worship God, because of grateful love, because of convinced faith, because of God's majesty, and because of the advertised cost. And now that leads us fourthly and finally to the application. We've seen the exposition, the proposition, and the explanation, now the application. Practically speaking, how do we avoid a life of rendering cheap offerings to God? How do we bring the fitting and expensive stuff? Let me address four dimensions. Firstly, regarding financial giving. Regarding financial giving, certainly it's impossible to dodge the surface application here. I would commend this church, by the way, in being David-like givers. It's not why I brought this passage, but it's impossible to dodge the surface application that a man after God's own heart opens up his purse toward God, opens up his wallet toward God. Now, I abominate the money-hungry deceivers who beg for dollars in our day as much as anyone. But I also fear for a breed of selfish Christianity that says, "I can get by with God real cheap here in this area." The idea of Lord's Day tithes and offerings. It's not a very popular topic today, is it? Even though it says in Leviticus 26:40 that the tithes are holy to the Lord. The Lord calls the tithes mine. And further, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 13. This issue of tithes and offerings Paul is giving up. He says, some people say that this has nothing to do with New Testament tithes and offerings. But notice it says here, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services," he's referring to the temple priests, "eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar," that is the priests there, in the Old Covenant have their share with the altar. What do you think their share is referring to? Well, how were the Levites provided for and the priests provided for in the Old Covenant? By their share. What was their share? It's the tithe. That tribe was provided for by the tithe. And Paul is arguing, if in Old Covenant they got their share, he goes on regarding the support of the kingdom ministry. It is by what? Our share. Clearly referring to, I believe, the theme of our tithe. And so too it is, I believe this issue is an important one, not just in Old Covenant, but in New Covenant. Serve the Lord? I will serve the Lord, not cheaply. Blakey puts it this way, contrary to convenient Christianity. Blakey says, how often is God served with that which costs men nothing? Men will lavish hundreds of thousands to gratify their own fancy. That vehicle, that home, that vacation, that entertainment. But, he says, what miserable driblets they often give to the cause of God. The smallest coins they consider are good enough for God's treasury. Whereas I will take that which is the lion's share. But not so with the man after God's own heart. The man after God's own heart says what? I'll not make offerings to the Lord my God which cost me nothing. Again, you look at the budget of this church, I commend the people of God in this place. The point is that when it comes to offerings, the man of God who knows God says, I'll be willing to dig deep for Him. The idea of giving to one's hurt. Is that a concept that you know, that we know? That's what David was talking about. Giving to hurt cost me something. Not leftovers. Not what's left over after everything is all budget and what do we got left? But digging deep. This is what David is saying. So we're looking at the application regarding financial giving. But come secondly with me now regarding public worship. Certainly the implications of this passage are not confined to the financial, or I believe even highlighted in the financial. Regarding public worship, there's application. This is what is more central to our Lord's Day. Offerings that we bring to the temple of God, the church of God, and the house of God. I mentioned this last week in the Sunday school class. Singing. What are we doing when we're singing? What are we bringing to the Lord? Offerings. We're bringing to the Lord sacrifices. Hebrews 13:15. A sacrifice of praise to God from the lips that give thanks to His name. Now, what kind are we to bring? In Malachi 1, the Lord was so frustrated with the lame sacrifices that were brought and the blind sacrifices that were brought. We ought not bring in our singing the lame of the mumbling or the blind sacrifice of the thoughtless, the not concentrating, or the stingy sacrifices giving little breath and little volume. But if I was more high in my volume, I might perspire. I might visibly exert myself. I might even look like those three tenors whom you've seen on PBS. They're there and they're taking deep breaths and their bodies actually move. I might actually look like them. But the man of God says, that's fitting. When I come to the house of God to offer sacrifices, I'm not going to offer anything that cost me nothing. It says in Psalm 132:16, her priests I will clothe with salvation. That's us. We are new covenant priests. And her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. That's us. Our singing ought to be singing aloud. You see, public worship. We need to not bring that which is cheap, right? We know this is true. Since Abel, don't bring that which is cheap. Abraham on the mountain and Isaac. Abraham, don't bring me a ram, don't bring me a lamb, don't even bring me a bull. I want Isaac. We've got to bring our
Isaac's. David won't bring that which is a gift. He'll bring that which is expensive. You see, true worship is to be presented as being costly. And remember, that was the fundamental principle to temple worship. The temple was to be built on that site, and the real estate was purchased on the principle of we're not going to ever bring to God on this site anything that costs nothing. You know what? We're still on that same site right now. Because we are the temple of God, the gathered church, 1 Corinthians 3. We have been built upon this same principle. We're all living stones. And what we worship with here, and what we offer up here, can't be the cheap. It must be the expensive stuff. We've got to bring the good stuff of our thought, of our concentration, of our feelings, of our affections. And not to be content with that which is bargain basement, inexpensive dregs. The good stuff. But the religion of cheap convenience doesn't expect this or satisfied with this. The religion of cheap convenience says, come on, sit down here for about an hour. We promise no more than an hour. And we will entertain you. And we hope that we can make it pleasant enough for you so you can sit down, lounge back, and we'll spray you with something that's pleasing to you. But that's not the principle of true, godly temple worship. Bring something which costs. You see, we are to say like the psalmist, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. So we come with things. We come. In the old covenant it says no man was to come to the temple empty-handed. So we come. One of my sons was memorizing his catechism and memory verse just this morning. As I was looking over the sermon in the dining room, he was sitting in the kitchen with his head down like this, staring at his catechism and memory verse. And I told him, you know, what you're doing there, you're bringing sacrifice to God. I know many people will say, hey, have your kids come and we'll make sure they have a good time. No. We want our children to come and learn to bring sacrifice, something that costs them something. One of my boys makes sure he gets up early. He gets up early, he stumbles around, he rips when he's sleeping more. But he comes for whatever reason, motivation, but he comes. He makes sure he's got to have a sacrifice when he comes to the house of God. That's a good thing. As opposed to this, we'll make you happy and entertain you. And so we come with hearts sacrificed, ready to sacrifice, warmed in prayer. We come. A man prays here, another man prays here. You got your head down a while. Sometimes those prayers really take concentration. We need to be willing to wrestle in prayer here, even unto mental perspiration, right? We need to gird up the loins of our minds in comprehending the Scripture reading. Gird them up in comprehending the preaching. Fight off distracting thoughts. You're telling me I'm going to come here and you're not just going to spray me and entertain me and make me feel good? You're telling me I've got to come here and work? Oh, of course! We wouldn't have you come here to offer up burnt offerings to the Lord that cost you nothing. This is genuine worship that we seek to implement in this place. Now, we're not saying that we would make it as miserable as we possibly can. Not at all. Delicious, we hope, but still requiring labor. And in this place, to say that Sunday school will be here. The AM worship will be here. The PM worship will be here. That takes some exertion. Costs something, doesn't it? Amos 8:5. They said, the Sabbath is such a weariness. When will the Sabbath be over, they said. That's the cheap and expensive brand of God worship. Wednesday night prayer service. In this convenience era of Christianity, you know what's happening to the Wednesday night prayer service? You come visit with me 20 years ago in the Lakeshore and you look at Wednesday night prayer service. Standard in so many quarters. But now, not convenient anymore. It actually costs someone something. There's this don't bother me, no cost Christianity, and Wednesday prayer meeting fades. We were interviewing a young lady to be in the membership of the church, and we talked about, what about Wednesday prayer meeting? And the issue was raise of homework. And one of the pastors said, you know, I have homework every night. In fact, I've spoken with some of you men and say, every time I get home, I got this big pile. I've done my office work or my shop work, but I have this big pile of responsibility. It's homework. You know, it's called homework is what it is. Now, I'm not saying that there may not be a time when a young person is buried with four tests on a Thursday and it's not a providential hindrance. Yeah, I think occasionally that might happen. But I think typically speaking, come to the house of God, offer sacrifices that cost me something. If you wait for the time when it costs you nothing, then your attendance will be very sporadic. But willing to have it cost you. So a day of prayer and fasting. Oh, come on, one might say. Why do we have to be so radical in a religion that costs us something? It's a joy for me to see brethren driving nearly an hour to worship in what they believe to be a faithful church. Why? Because for them, they're willing to offer sacrifices that aren't just convenient, no cost, low cost, those that cost me something. So we're looking at application regarding financial giving, regarding public worship. Thirdly, regarding private devotions, and here I'll be brief. Regarding private devotions, wherever Abraham pitched his tent, he built an altar to the Lord. And so too for us. We need to, wherever we pitch our tent, make costly offerings. Personal, private devotions. When do you do yours? Morning or evening, the appointed hour for sacrifice? There you're faced with a Bible, maybe a hymnal, and a prayer closet. That moment you have this cabinet of advisors in your soul who begin to argue with you why you should either skip, race through, or just economize on this whole sacrificing endeavor to God at the personal altar. In the AM, it's the eyes. They tell you, we need sleep. It's the newspaper and the radio. They tell you, we need attention. It's the to-do list. We need your focus. Or the house cleaning. We need your labors. Or it's the test at school in a couple, 3 or 4 hours. We need your studying. They're all vying for your attention. Or it's the evening. That's your time of offering. Well, after the kids are down, you got your time. The body says, we need resting. And the mind says, we need relaxing. And the emotions say, we need entertaining. And the novel and the magazine say, we need reading. The man of God looks at this. The man of God often struggles with this. I know the man of God. I know you struggle with this. We talk about this much. We need to silence that reluctant commotion, which says, you can't afford to stoke up the altar now. And we need to say, no. I'll not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. And I'm not just going to have my devotions be a painted fire of formalism. With the help of God, I'm going to stoke this thing up with my attention, my focus, my energies. And this should be the same principle at the family altar. After dinner, maybe it's for you, and Dad, you need to go here. Got to go up here. Let's quick get to this and there. It ought to be that you know your dad's got this motto. And he says it like this. We'll not offer up burnt offerings to the Lord which cost us nothing. Some of your dads have mottos. I know, ask your kids. My dad always says this. My dad always says that. Maybe this would be a good one to interject into the legacy of your family. We're not going to, in this house, offer up burnt offerings which cost us nothing. Regarding private devotions. Now, fourthly, regarding application, that is regarding personal godliness. We need to beware of that low-cost, bargain brand of convenient Christianity that is unwilling to put the expensive stuff on the altar. Romans 12:1. We're to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice, our bodies. Now think with me of the bull of self-denial that needs to be offered up. Slaying of selfish appetites and lusts. That's something that we need to be willing to do in our worship to our God. Manton says this, there are some who will sacrifice their weaker lusts or their smaller and petty sins, which bring them little pleasure or profit, but they will retain their great sins
in which their soul delights.
Saul.
Saul, we find in 1 Samuel 15, destroyed the thinnest of Amalek's flocks. They weren't very important to him. He offered up those to the Lord. But the fattest he kept for himself.
I did, Samuel, offer them up.
And so too oftentimes when we think of slaying that bull of an offending right eye, take that right, I think it's deer, and to be able to put that up on the altar. Oh, we will take the fingernails, we will take the hair, but the right eye. Herod says of Herod in Mark 6:20, said Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. And it says in the King James Version, and he did many things. He reformed his life in many ways. But he was unwilling to get rid of Herodias, his incestuous wife, who was his brother's wife. He was unwilling to take her and put her up on the altar. And I would just ask you, is there a Herodias in your life? Is there a Herodias in my life that we're unwilling to put up on the altar? We're really willing to say, I'll not serve the Lord my God with burnt offerings, which cost me nothing. Manton says this, and thus some desire and hope to gain heaven at a more easy rate than at an entire submission to God. I hope it can be said as you sit in these burgundy chairs, no, not me. I will not be satisfied with the inexpensive cut-rate brand of Christianity, which is socially acceptable, but is so pharisaical, giving the tenth of the dilmint and the cummin, but neglecting the weightier. And by the way, giving the tenth of the dilmint and the cummin is oftentimes satisfactory for the eyes of men. But the weightier matters of love and justice and mercy and faithfulness and purity and self-denial. You see, these come at a price. But we're not satisfied with that which looks good for men. You know, I found that you can purchase for yourself a poster board, real size, Lexus. And you can put it in your driveway. It's full-size Lexus. And you have boards behind it so it holds it up. And this poster board picture of a Lexus is in your driveway. And my driveway is quite far back from the road. So if people drove by, they would all think I had a Lexus. And after the sun went down, I could have the boys take it into the garage. And I don't think anybody would know. But you know, that ain't taking me anywhere. And so too, that kind of a showy religion for the eyes of men won't take us to heaven. It's not the real thing. We need to have the real thing, the genuine thing, the keeping of a good conscience, the maintaining of integrity at the workplace, the sexual purity, the raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord instead of the self-actualizing designer lifestyle. Being a husband who serves his wife, being a wife who submits to her husband, being a child who really, not just for the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God, honors father and mother, even in the trenches and in the corners of life. Well, just in conclusion, let me talk to you, fellow hell-deserving sinners saved by the grace of God, the God who sheathed His sword of justice into the side of His beloved Son for you. Let's take up David's motto. Make it be our motto in all these areas of life. I'll not offer offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing. Let me just read to you a brief account of the 40 martyrs of Sebaste. And this is in conclusion. These 40 soldiers, all Christians, were members of the famed 12th Legion of Rome's Imperial Army. One day their captain told them that Emperor Licinius had sent out an edict that all soldiers were to offer sacrifice to pagan gods. These Christians replied, "You can have our armor, even our bodies, but our heart's allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ." It was midwinter of 320 AD. And the captain had them marched out onto a nearby frozen lake. He stripped them of their clothes and said they would either die
or renounce Christ. Well, throughout the night, these men huddled together singing their song, 40 martyrs for Christ. And one by one, the temperature took its toll and they fell to the ice. At last, there was only one man left. He lost courage and stumbled to the shore where he renounced Christ. The officer of the guards had been watching all this, and unknown to the others, he had secretly come to believe in Christ. And when he saw this last man break rank, he walked out onto the ice, threw off his clothes, and confessed that he too was a Christian. And when the sun rose the next morning, there were 40 bodies of soldiers who had fought to the death and sacrificed themselves for Christ on the altar of that frozen lake. Now may it be that these men, whose motto was, I'll not offer to my God offerings that cost me nothing, may their motto be our motto. May this cloud of 40 witnesses spur us on to make the same kind of sacrifice in all these dimensions of our lives that they made. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us about true religion. We pray that we would not be content with that which is popular today. We pray that we would look to your word and seek to live according to it. In hearing this, we confess that we have been so stingy in so many areas and so cheap and so tight-fisted. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that by your mercies you would cause our hearts to swell and enable us to, in all these areas of our lives, lay down our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.